15 books before the split kingdom. First book. And what's it about? Now we come to the five books of the Decalogue. What's it about? All right, very good, man. Y'all get 100 for the first six books. I'm out of here. Okay, now we start with Joshua. Victory through faith. Let's see. About how long did it take Joshua? To conquer the land? About 17 years. Let's see, 12 through 24, division of the land, and his farewell address. Now we come to Judges. Through unbelief. Rebellion against God, order of worship and authority for self satisfaction, corruption within, and oppression from without, and things like that. Now then we come to a woman. Ruth. Redemption. Good. Then 1 Samuel. Judges through Kings. Saul, David, that type of thing. 2 Samuel. Okay. Psalms. Okay. Let's see. Proverbs. Okay. Solomon. Song of Solomon. Love story. Jesus wooing his people back. Ecclesiastes. What? Vanity, okay. First Kings. Northern Kingdom. Well, it's Northern Kingdom, but First King Solomon. Solomon to the divided kingdom. Yeah, Solomon's reign and divided kingdom. Second Kings. Northern Kingdom to the fall. And the fall was in what year? Northern Kingdom. 722. Okay. First Chronicles. Reign of David. Second Chronicles. Okay. Now, when was the exile? When was the second? Okay. All right. Books of the Southern Kingdom. We have two books immediately written historical order to the Southern Kingdom. First one is Obadiah, very good. Edom, very good. Treachery toward Jerusalem, destruction by the Lord. Day of the Lord. Esau and Jacob. All right, and then the second one, Obadiah and Joel. O.J. Oh, Joel. Okay, Joel. Locust army. Day of the Lord. First time it's used in sequence of history, the phrase Day of the Lord. And we switch to three books, and just three books total, to the Northern Kingdom. They are, first of all, just tell me who the three writers to the Northern Kingdom. That's the third one. That's the first one. Hosea. So who are they? First of all, okay, just one more time. They are. Okay, Amos. Immorality, prosperity, immorality, and do not wish for the day of the Lord. You're not going to come out good on that. Hosea. One-sided love affair. Jonah. And lesson for Jonah. And we emphasize that because it's a lesson for all of us. Now we come to seven books for the southern kingdom. The remaining seven. We had two, Obadiah and Joel. Now we come to the remaining seven. And the first one is the big one, Isaiah. Okay, the thing I remember about Isaiah, I think that just kind of put it into perspective, he prophesied of the coming judgment, Babylonian captivity. He prophesied of that for their immorality and idolatry, but he also ends it with what? Prophecy of the Messiah. Okay. And after Isaiah, Micah. Micah, and Micah is what? This goes back to our routine. You can't miss this. Yep. Okay. We got spiritual bankruptcy, moral degeneracy, hope in a coming Messiah. Divine judgment, hope in a coming Messiah. Now we come to Nahum. Fall of Nineveh. Fall of Nineveh. About 150 years after the revival of Jonah. Got the fall of Nineveh. Then comes another big one, Jeremiah. Babylonian captivity is on its way. They don't repent from idolatry. And then he ends it with it's coming of the Messiah. Yeah. There's a Redeemer coming. And another one, what's the other book written by Jeremiah? Lamentations? Lament of the Lord through Jeremiah. All right. Now we come to the guy with the funny name. Zephaniah. No. He deals with the coming judgment. Day of the Lord is near. Brief revival. And then they're back to their old ways. And he ends it with coming of the Messiah. All right. And then the guy with a funny name, Habakkuk. How long and why? Okay. Then we have the fall of the southern kingdom. Eight books, two before return, five return, and then the closing. So we got eight books left. So we got two books that deal before the actual return. Ezekiel. All right, let's talk about Ezekiel. Yes. To know that he is God. And Ezekiel, his name means God strengthens. He's in Babylon. Remember that. The thing you want to remember about Ezekiel, he's already there in captivity, but the fall hadn't occurred, but he's there. All right, then we come to Daniel, and it's times of the Gentiles. Prophecy of the times of the Gentiles, the apocalypse of the Old Testament, chosen people in exile, God is in control, God's plan for Israel, it does with the four heads of the seven-headed dragon, statute, the 70th week, just a lot of things that are tied up as people think about Daniel. Now we have five books related to the return. Two returns. Two books on the first return. We have two books on the first return, and then we have the book in between Esther, and then we have the return. Okay, first one, Haggai. Complete the temple. Complete the unfinished temple, and priorities. Then after Haggai, Zechariah, complete the unfinished temple. And his main emphasis, completed because the Messiah is coming. So they have the temple completed. And then we come to the lady in between, Esther. Divine providence for the people, because she's not really related to, she's just over here. And Xerxes and all that. Xerxes is the king. What was his queen's name that wouldn't dance? Vashti. And then who was the Gentile who hated the Jews? Haman. And who was Esther's uncle? Mordecai. And what feast comes out of Esther? Purim. Okay. Two books on the second return. And let's see. They are under Zerubbabel. And first of all, we have Ezra. I gave it to you, Ezra. And what's it about? Spiritual restoration. And then the next one is Nehemiah. Political restoration. And then they close the Old Testament with Malachi. And Malachi's main thing? The forerunner. The forerunner. The Lord's love for his sinning people. Okay. Now let's open up our book here. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here. In the 8:30, excuse me, 9:15 class, we came up with this, and I just thought I'd pass this out to you guys. And this is dealing with a synopsis of divine inspiration, verbal inspiration. Chris, why don't you read verbal? Okay, Brian?
Plenary inspiration. We believe that every subject and portion of every book is inspired. Plenary means full and complete. Well, therefore, we believe in a full and complete inspiration. Whatever the Bible states is accurate, even the recording of Satan's lies and man's words.
Infallible inspiration. We believe that the Bible is incapable of error.
Chris?
Inerrant inspiration. We believe in absolute inerrancy of the Bible. It is from God, who is veracity, and it is absolute truth and without error. There is no error in what we reveal about God, through science, geography, nature, Satan, doctrine, etc.
Final inspiration. We believe that the Bible is the final and full authority of God to man.
I'm sorry, it's my abbreviations. That YC is principle. Human. And I didn't put it on here. You can put it on if you want, but just because one might believe in these five things does not mean they will see the truth. And they will not necessarily see the truth. But it certainly, you've got to believe in these things. But it doesn't guarantee that you will not be fault in what you see. Now, I'm not going to ask you. You have to decide for yourself if you believe these five things. What is your view? What is your teaching on inspiration? Does anybody have any problem with any of these? Okay. All right, I just did it. And okay, now let's go back to our text. Let's see if I have. Now,
obviously, the Bible that has been translated
what now?
Jehovah's Witness. It's called the Good World Society.
Yeah.
And they put a little G.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and they got his, some Bibles have his and hers for God, and just all kinds of crap. But this is just a basic. understanding of the original text, the Bible. Okay. Okay. Thank you. Wonderful. Yeah. Good. Okay, let's see. We've taken off a couple of weeks, but let's see. What page did we leave off on? Seven? Yeah, but we were going through it and asking questions and talking about it. I think we ended with 17. But let me see. I'm sorry? No, no. No, we were doing Old Covenant, New Covenant. 18, I remember that now. Remember? We were doing Old Covenant, New Covenant. And that brings us to page 19. Let's see, that first paragraph up there at the very, excuse me, the very top. Kit, why don't you read that? It says New Covenant. Okay. Let's see. Okay. Brown, read the next paragraph.
Sometimes the Old Covenant is referred to as the law, and the New Covenant as grace. John 1:14-18. But those designations are also too narrow. For there was grace under law in the Old Testament, and there is law under grace.
Okay, let's talk about it. I don't believe there's law under grace. Not the Mosaic law. I think there's a law of Christ, but not law. Yeah. I can't believe that he would change the definition of law in that second phrase, though. Yeah, and see, a lot of people take that as Mosaic law. I don't. I don't take that as Mosaic law. I take that as believing in Him, and yeah, faith. Faith and love. Yeah. So I put some question marks on this paragraph. And what we're doing is just reading through and talking about what He's written down. That's what I believe. Let's see. Chris, why don't you read the next two paragraphs, starting with while we... Okay, let's talk about a word that's very used to be even more important than it is today, dispensations. Are y'all dispensationalists? Yeah. But would it bother you not to use that word when talking to somebody who was offended by the word? I thought, oh, I'm not a dispensationalist. Okay. I say, now, the period of the Abrahamic covenant law. Yeah, what about and go through it? They're dispensationalist. They just there's things about that word that have left them with a bad taste. So you don't hear me use it that much, and that's the reason. I don't need to. Yep, it does that. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And a lot of people, when they think of it, they think of a complete separation of Jew and Christian. And so if that word, I think, offends somebody, I can get along without it. And all. Okay, that one little thing, the Old Covenant, that's the Mosaic Law. Is that the way y'all would understand what he's saying? Was fulfilled and replaced by the New Covenant, that's the cross. Yeah. Yeah. Where I try to do that, Chris, I say the original covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant. That's the way I do it. The original covenant, the old covenant, and the new covenant. And let's see. Yeah. No. More so. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Okay, let's go through, and I want to go through this. I think this is good stuff. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament, New Testament, this is all good. Kent, why don't you just read a couple of them across? Okay, that's pretty good. I have no real problem with that. Read the next one. Yep, it's beautiful. Well, predicts and presents. The English word? I don't think it's in there. It's in there twice. Yeah. No, I'm surprised it was twice. Yeah. Let me ask you a question. Whereabouts in Daniel? Do you have that? Daniel 9:26. Read 9:25. You know what, I don't have my Hebrew Bible. I don't know what word they're translating Messiah and how it's translated in other, the same Greek to Hebrew word translated in other passages. Find out what Hebrew word is used in Daniel 9:25 for Messiah. Let's see what other words.
Because the word Messiah in, I thought it was in the New Testament, it was a transliteration from Messiah to Christ. Right?
Yes, yes. Yeah.
So it wasn't a translation.
Transliteration.
Transliteration. So what is it? Christos?
Christos, yeah.
Christos?
Yeah.
Would that be the Hebrew word? No?
That's from the Hebrew. From the Hebrew. That's why I was wondering what exactly Hebrew word they used in 9:25 and 26, and is it occur other places, and they gave it another translation. Those are the kinds of things that are rich and
then I did a count on I did that on Bible Gateway, the Word of Christ in the New Testament. How many times did it occur to the New Testament?
249 times? I don't know.
937.
Yeah, okay.
Crazy. I'm like, wow. I would have never guessed about 37.
No. Okay.
All right. Well, I might be able to go through it. Let's take me 5 to 10 minutes to figure out which.
Here it is. It's Messiah. Now, what I need to know is if that word occurs. There it is right there, Messiah. And but I won't, I can't now. What I wanted to know is how that word is translated to other places. Yeah. And but anyway, okay.
Well,
so
can you figure out how many times that word is in the Old Testament?
Okay, but that's interesting. Good stuff. Okay, let's go back, page 19.
Yeah, but the way it's worded.
Yes.
And if you go back to Samuel, Saul was anointed, because that's not what it was.
Yes. Yep.
Is. So he was anointed king, and then you have David's anointed king, and then you have this kind of hereditary after that.
Which is why I was wondering how they translate the same word other places. That's what I was looking at. That's what I wanted to see, and I'll do it when I get home. Okay. So, the second one you were reading was the Old Testament predicts Christ as Messiah. The New Testament presents it. Okay, go to the third one now.
Old Testament requires faith for salvation. New Testament requires faith for salvation.
Okay. And, Chris, why don't you read the next one?
Old Testament requires living by faith. The New Testament requires living by faith.
Okay. Let's see. There we'd have to do a discussion. What is the object of faith? And in each of those cases. Another interesting subject. Can I read the next one?
Gives an understanding. Predicts God's prophetic plan. Prevents God's prophetic
plan. Okay. And I think some of the Old Testament presents it. But anyway, I just like this. I like what he's done here. The next one?
Gives understanding of God, explains, the Old Testament gives understanding of God, the New Testament explains, amplifies understanding of God in a different way.
Yeah, I'll tell you a little story of seminary. We're in our senior year, which means these guys have gone through 3 years and then the fourth year, and Dr. Ryrie, either gave a test or we're talking, and he was shocked. Because some of those guys, more than just a few, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament in his mannerisms. They've got him as a law control, da 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 da, over here. And I mean, we met with him later that afternoon at the mess hall for lunch, and he said, "Is this what we're teaching? Is this what you guys are being taught?" He was horrified. That they had these two different gods, different views of God, same God, but different views of God, and the Old and New Testament. And we had to be honest, we weren't, of course, we all came from one background, and that in what we, and maybe when you're sitting in class, it's like a lot of Christians do that know the truth now, sit in a class where they're taught, they'll read into a lot what the guy is saying up there. But as far as if you didn't know things, you wouldn't learn anything. And, so, but it just is your view of God is really interesting.
Well, I mean, you can kind of, I can see why.
and stone him. Well, that'll cut out juvenile delinquency. Yeah. Well, it led into that kind of discussion. And but he was just really taken by himself. Okay, Brian, why don't you read the next one? Okay. I like the next one. Okay. You have the fulfillment. Principle of the fulfillment in the New Testament. And the New Testament is concealed. They didn't know about it. And I think when you get past the gospel, that's pretty true. I don't think you need the Old Testament to understand the gospel, but to start understanding God and His plan, I think you do. You're gonna miss it. Yep, all the way through. Okay, read that last little statement there about the Old Testament, Brian.
The Old Testament asserts truth about God, man, sin, salvation, etc. The New Testament affirms truth about God, man, sin, salvation, etc.
How do y'all understand what he means by assert? And by the way, I really like this whole section. But I got to that, and I don't know what he means by asserts and affirms. Does that mean he just states it?
Yeah.
Now see that I could handle proclaim. Declare, proclaim, and I just had trouble with this word assert. Okay, let's go to page 20. Alright, let me see here. I have
before you start, just to get back to that thought about how they were confused about how God
differed. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. I can see that, yes. Different dispensation, different dealing. Yeah. Yeah. And deals with the church. And, yeah. Who wrote the book? Okay. For presentation here, we're going to get it today. Yeah, okay. Let's go to page 20 and theology of the New Testament. Chris, read that. Okay, but don't we have that also in Genesis? Yeah. And I just think that... Yeah. Yeah. Abstract. Yeah. I don't know how much of it is historically accurate, but the other night Judith and I were watching The Agony and Ecstasy and between the Pope and Leonardo da Vinci and painting the Sistine Chapel. And the priests were all just struck that he, were angry that he pictured man so handsome, so beautiful, so wonderful. And the Pope said, "Is this the way you see man?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "I see him as depraved and wretched and sinful and all that." And Michelangelo said, "Yes, but this is the way God created him. This is the way he was in God's design." And the Pope said, "You know, you're an artist and you're teaching me, the priest, the truth." And just really interesting, different periods of time and different things. The Pope's ceiling. I like that. But it was not a true story, and everything being true, it just took truth, based on truth?
No,
it's okay, it's supposed to be. Nonfiction. Email me the name of the book. Judith would like to read that. Well, just ruined my view of Magellan. Thank you. I know. Yeah. Give me the one about the nonfiction book. Okay. To me, just understanding Genesis, what I was saying this morning, that if you don't believe the first two chapters, three chapters of Genesis, you're on your way down, challenging so many things that are in the Bible. Evolution, creation, man, woman, so many things are in kilter. All right, let's see here. Chris, read all of the attributes. Okay, I have a very strong reaction, very strong, to the first word. I don't believe we'll ever know all the attributes of God.
Well, in order
You have to eliminate. Simplify, eliminate. No. To define something, I like the phrase, to define something, you confine it. If you define God, you can find God, in my opinion. And that's just true. What we know of God, this may be a true statement. But of all God's attributes, no, I don't think we'll ever know them. I think they go out to infinity. But if we're defining a chair, you got to eliminate that it's like a table. You got to eliminate this. You got to eliminate that. And you just got to come down as four legs, a seat, maybe a back, a da 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 da. So you can you're subtracting a lot. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what can we perceive? Never imagine. Yeah, that'd be cool. Yeah. It's just amazing when you think of Genesis that God said there's so many, everything's present to the eye. But God cared about that. Present to the taste, present to the eye, and the way he created us is just amazing. Alright, let's see, Brown Reed of all theological. Okay, and people, this is why what we believe about the gospel, what you believe, how you're saved. This is, to me, fundamental to the soul understanding of this book. Whether you believe in a heaven and hell, wrath of God, salvation, if so, how, all these things to me are just so fundamental. It really is. I wish they'd have put under the theology of the New Testament something about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, the New Testament, just takes it to a whole other level, and teaching of Jesus Christ and so many things. But I just made a note there myself, but I wished you'd have done that. Okay, read the theme, Brian. Okay, let's see, to judge sin. I think that's already been done on the cross. And I think to rule as King of Kings, yes. And again, what about the Holy Spirit? Yes, that's exactly right. And whereas if we take the a Good Samaritan, he turned him over to the innkeeper, the Holy Spirit. Really, Holy Spirit's the one doing the work in the church age. And okay, then we come to major emphasis, and these are just great doctrines. I love this. Kit, why don't you read down through this list? I just love it. I just think it's a beautiful synopsis. And I just had a comment, walking by faith, not sight, in what and how. Godly living and the power of the Holy Spirit, how. That's just, you know, some questions. So I think the how, or the why and the how to me are begging in this, but that's okay. All right. Let's see. We got page 21. Suggested order of writing of the New Testament books. And I would put out for your consideration, I just put a little mark, like an arrow, between James and Galatians. That's a battle. Whichever one came first, James or Galatians. Doesn't really probably matter. But James, Galatians certainly was Paul's first. And we'll go through, and we're going to do with the New Testament what we're doing with the Old Testament when we do it as we go along. It's a concept of what it's about and things like that. No, they wrote later. Yeah. Yeah. And it's because of that where Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Luke fit in, and that you'll, if you were doing a lot of other type of reading and all you'd come into, they had a common source, they had different sources. It wasn't from them originally. This is liberal higher criticism stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, it's amazing what liberals have done with this book. It's amazing what you do if you reject the truth. Wow. Yeah. Absolutely. 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 Yeah. Yeah. That's what the liberals do. It's just amazing what you believe when you reject the truth. Like that lady that Larry was telling us about, Jesus was in southern France. Had any of y'all ever heard that? I'd never heard that. Templars, yes. That's right. There you go. Ah. Yeah, she went to a lie and made a lie out of a lie. Deviate? Sucker. anything. Larry told us some really nice stories this morning, the whole church, about, I'm sure she's related to you, the mother, who she told me one out here in the divorce, but the mother who believed that Christ was, said, I don't believe Jesus died on the cross. Well, who do you think? It's Southern France. And she said, but her son, and two children, 14 and 16, were, they come to her class. They just love it. And they wrote a letter to their dad. Did she tell this? He wrote a letter to his dad because his dad was Roman Catholic and he was concerned about his dad's salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. And the mother said, well, wasn't he worried about my salvation and what I believe? And but just what Larry was saying was that she is seeing that maybe one of the bigger ministries is to the parents of some of these kids, not just the kids. No, neither were Larry's.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. I love that, Chris. I love that.
Kids don't question. I mean, they got all kinds of questions and what's that conversation.
Yeah. But once they see it.
Okay. We had a conversation about kids. But
I love it. I love it. That is so good. She was telling me after class, she said, I wish I had thought to say it in class, but apparently this couple's going through divorce. And she told Larry, he saw her at a school event, said, I got to talk to you. My husband and I are going through divorce, so what time? We'd sit down and talk to my son sits down and opens the Bible and starts reading me scripture on how a child is to obey the parent, not judge the parent. I don't know. And she said, I just looked at her and said, are you my kid? Where are you getting this stuff? This is unbelievable. And what she said, one mother said, I'm just going to have to start coming on Wednesday night because I don't know anything. Can I do that? Can I come? And I said, absolutely. That's just awesome. I'm just so thankful to God. Judith and I prayed, even between two classes, this what's happened with our young people here, the children. Not here, but what y'all are doing. That's really great stuff. Let's just take a few minute break, and then we'll come back and do some presentations. Unchurched. Yeah, put that way, unchurched. And a lot of yours are unchurched, right? Yeah, I love that. They would never come to church. They'd never come here. Or any other big church building. But they'll come to a Thursday night, a Wednesday night deal. I love it.
Testing. There we go. Okay. I start with I enjoy feeding the birds. Start with something totally off the subject, perhaps, and lead to the subject. Is it's out. I love feeding the birds and watch them eat. And sometimes, like the pigeons, they all come together, and it's kind of like Sunday dinner or something. And I started thinking that, well, how much more God enjoys, if, I mean, he doesn't change, but from our perspective, how much he enjoys watching us eat as taking in his word. And just parallel the enjoyment. I mean, because I sit there and I'll watch the birds and how much they enjoy eating, and so we're doing what his will by eating by studying his word. So, anyhow, but maybe a word of prayer first. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word, for keeping us on earth after our salvation, that we might learn so many things. I ask that you help me with words, put words in my mouth, that I might speak truth, and that we might learn and glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many times I've messed with this over the past several weeks, so I'm never happy with it, so I just, that's it. That's the way it's going to be. Yeah, well. Yeah. So, probably not completely happy with it, but it's good enough, I guess. And I've given some of this before already. On the early part, I guess we had the same or a similar topic when we started the Old Testament. Anyhow, I've reworked some of this and added other things. And so, anyhow, the relationship of between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I guess for the internet, I'm Kit Sheehan. Oops, how do you? Oops. Yeah, I guess. So I started trying to come up with some kind of introduction. I took mock, what is the Old Testament, what is the New Testament, and then most of what I have is based on that article that I really enjoy, that Verhoef, or however you pronounce his name. There is a book put out by Word Books or something from Waco. I got it many years ago, and just had one essay, and that's his essay, on, and the title of it is The Relationship Between the Old and New Testament. Anyhow, on slide 3, the what is the Old Testament? Mock says the Old Testament records the beginning of God's divine progressive revelation of who he is and what is required for man to be right in relationship with his greater God. And I just put down the three often used divisions. But one of the problems that Christians have had with the Old Testament is how do you treat the Old Testament? And of course, the first question is the Old Testament a Christian document? Well, yes, it is. So then what is its relationship to the New Testament? How are they related if the Old Testament was written largely by Jewish people and maintained by them? So for Mock, what is the New Testament? The New Testament completes God's progressive revelation of himself to man. The New Testament provides us with a clear picture of what God really is like, and we see a clear picture of what, in Christ, of what God intended a man to be. Starting into what the relationship is that the Old Testament forms the basis of the New Testament. You really couldn't have the New Testament without the setting the background, the foundation from the Old Testament. I quoted from Ram, who has a book on hermeneutics that's often used in seminaries, just quoting from a couple of pages that he has. The early Christian fathers had as their Bible the Old Testament in Greek translation. This had been the Bible of Christ and apostles, judging from their citations of the Old Testament and the New. And then the New Testament itself is replete with Old Testament citations, allusions, references, and the proper motive, again, was the firm belief that the Old Testament is a Christian document. The problem that some of the church fathers had was that they allegorized a lot of things that where they had to find the church in the Old Testament, so this person became the church, and they've lost sight of the historical significance of things that happened in the Old Testament. And I kind of put that in there because of historically, how do we deal with the Old Testament, and that leads into the relationship of Old and New Testament, slide 7. Again, this is those are just paragraph headings actually from Verhoef, and I tried at one point to make one or two word summaries. So he had reference to scriptures. Well, okay, in the New Testament there's quotes, and you've got the types. I could have put typological words in their meaning, lexical, parody of the Old Testament. They're equally inspired. They belong together. The Old Testament as preparation. I was being a little creative here. I can't even pronounce the word, but as a teacher. The Old Testament, again, is historical, promise and fulfillment, prophetical. There's a unity of perspective, and then there's, I mentioned earlier, continuity and discontinuity, how there's differences between the Old and the New Testament. So that was kind of the overview, so then I go through each one of those to some extent. And then so in slide 8, the reference to Scripture. And I've got, I suppose we could look at Romans 3, 10 through 18, just kind of to see if you've got a Bible like mine, it kind of puts that quote out in a separate indented paragraph. 3:10. I picked that because it had a long, long passage where Paul is talking about Greeks and Jews and sin, and all through there he's got one psalm after another, and I guess one point a possible reference to Ecclesiastes, and then one quote from Isaiah, but he introduces that section as it is written. So your divine authority is presupposed. This is authority. And he's talking about the Old Testament. So, again, goes back to the Old Testament being a foundation for the New Testament. I just kind of read through here quickly all these quotes. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And like I say, you've got Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36, and maybe even Ecclesiastes 7. Over and over again, and sometimes when I'm reading, okay, there's another Old Testament thing, but I never don't concentrate. Okay, how many of these are there? And I guess there's books on the Old Testament and the New, but it's one of those things that I like, the fabric of Scripture running between Old and New Testament. Something new that I came up with was, okay, well, if we look at the first book that was written, what did the first writer of the New Testament, what did he do with this? Now, you were mentioning it could have been Galatians or James, but I just went with what Mock had and said, okay, well, let's look at James. What did he do with this? Did he just come up with new stuff, or did he actually use the Old Testament as well? And the answer is yes, he did. And I didn't bring up the quotes here. I just found an internet site that had some nice words that described this. It said, the letter of James is notable for its extensive use of scriptural references, meaning the Old Testament. At one time, the letter's heavy reliance on Old Testament quotes seemed to imply the author was more Hebrew than Christian. But that was his basis, of course. That's the only scripture he had to quote from. But he quoted from it as it's a Christian document. And James refers to a number of Old Testament personalities, including Job, Elijah, Rahab, and Abraham. Right, and I went back and looked at, wow, there it is. I didn't realize that all those people were in James. The writer also uses Isaiah and Amos along with four of the five books of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So, from James' perspective, the Old Testament's a Christian document. He just pulls that right in and let's keep on going. Hammurabi is not in here. Yes. Yeah. So. And then one of my favorites, that's why I've got three slides to it, is types. I got fascinated with that. The type is an Old Testament pattern, example, prefiguring, or foreshadowing of a New Testament person or event. And I guess that was where I applied this was in John chapter 4. Now I haven't seen that before, and actually I haven't seen anybody really parallel John chapter 4 with Genesis 34, where you had on one side you had Jesus and I don't know if there was and the 12, and then you had Jacob, and there was only 11 sons at the time, and you had the rape of Dinah. But you had, there was that same exact place where they both were, with Jacob's well, and you had the false gospel of Peter, because he had the guy that raped Dinah said, I'll take her to be my wife, and Peter was saying, well, you have to be circumcised. And of course, once they all got circumcised, I pulled out his sword, and not Peter, Simeon. We pull out his sword and then kill them all. And Jacob said, "What have you done? Everybody's gonna, we're horrible in everybody's eyes." But there's so many parallels that follows. It looked like it followed some of the characteristics of a type. Plymouth Brethren website. Typology is the practice by writers of Scripture of using a truth found in the Old Testament and applying it to persons, places, and things in the New Testament in order to teach rich spiritual lessons concerning God's grace and power. Kind of like those words. And then there were some characteristics that the problem with some of the early church fathers is that they didn't have any rules. They just said, they would point and say, well, that's an allegory for the church or something. Well, it doesn't really match up. So you had to have a correspondence. Old Testament should have a New Testament counterpart. And historical, you have both the type and the antitype in Scripture, not implied. And then the New Testament fulfillment, and that fulfillment in the New Testament is greater than the type in the Old Testament. And again, I guess some of that's in Mock, and I put both of them there. I use a combination of Mock and what was the Plymouth Brethren, I think I can't remember which, if there's any difference or just the difference in words and how they explained it. The typological safeguards, and I thought that was important that Mock brought out. There must be significant correspondence or resemblance between the Old Testament type and its New Testament antitype. And here, I guess here's where I kind of spike out what Mock had to say. the New Testament antitype must be greater than and fulfill the true meaning of the Old Testament type. And whereas in John chapter 4 you have Simeon trying to say the you've got to be circumcised, and we see that in Paul that against the Judaizers that don't require circumcision for salvation. So then you have Jesus Christ is talking to the woman at the well. They're not talking about circumcision. They're talking about faith. And then the final point there, the New Testament clearly identify the Old Testament event or person as being typical. Now, that it does not, for John chapter 4, does not specifically say that, but you have this context, and all of a sudden you've got everything. You've got the native people there. You've got the woman, parallel Dinah, Jesus, Jacob, the disciples, and everything all of a sudden kind of lines up. So from the context is where I make the type for that. Words and their meanings. I struggled with this a little bit, trying to come up. I had a different word, but I found that Christ Messiah, where you've got the Messiah in the Old Testament, and you have Christ in the New Testament, and so you it pulls in that meaning. You can't have Christ without Messiah. And as Berhoff says, Old Testament words are cited in the New Testament, and the New Testament concepts are permeated with the meaning of their Old Testament counterparts. A lot of times you go to say John, and you may not have a quote from the Old Testament, but he'll pull in concepts from the Old Testament, and it's assumed that you understand in some cases those concepts because he pulls them in. Then you have the parody of the Old Testament, that they're both divinely inspired. I'll just read what he has to say here. I like that paragraph. Since the Old Testament is the revelation of Israel's God, and since he is also the God who was revealed in Jesus Christ, the Old Testament remains for the Christian a revelation of his God and an authentic witness to the faith he claims as his own. As such, it is in all its parts useful for edification and for moral and doctrinal instruction, referring to the Old Testament. And we use it that way. Some of this kind of overlaps, the Old Testament's preparation. I've already said that the Old Testament's foundation, well, that kind of overlaps with saying that the Old Testament is a preparation. The Old Testament unquestionably provides both the historical background and the theological preparation for the rise of Christianity. All the Old Testament concepts are the prophecies being fulfilled in Christ, and now we trust in Christ, and if we want to say new dispensation, or we don't have a theocracy in Jerusalem, so we have a church. Then similar to that is the Old Testament as a teacher, and I just pulled up the Galatians 3:24-25, the Old Testament, and especially the law being the, how we pronounce that, pedagogos, the schoolmaster to Christ. So therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under tutor. Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, so we know we need salvation. Promise and fulfillment against the prophecy, so that you can't have this prophecy unless you expect a progression. So you've got the promise of Christ, and now in the New Testament you have the fulfillment. Like Hebrews, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So you have that sense of progression through the prophecy. I don't know if you had a graphic, but what you've said about starting with Job, that's on slide 18, I kind of put in graphic what you said before. Job has questions and finding God through faith. The books to Israel, I declare, the Gospels I save, and epistles I proclaim, and then the Revelation is the glorification of Christ, and that kind of, that you've got the whole spectrum that, from Old Testament to New, that shows how they are, again, the fabric of Scripture and how they're all linked together. In the unity of perspective, the secret of this, I'm just reading again, I didn't put down at the bottom, but it's from Berhoff, I'm pretty sure. The secret of this unity of perspective is to be found in the revelation of God as the God of salvation through Christ, and as the Lord of history. The end of his works and ways is the consummation of all things in heaven and earth. This is the pervasive theme of both Old and New Testaments. Then, I'm referring back to what I've already said as far as there are things between the Old and New Testaments that are continuous, salvation by faith, but there are things that are different as the manifestation through the temple as opposed to the New Testament and Christ, and then Christ dwelling in us, the temple within us. I'll read here what he said. Now, Berhoff is quoting somebody else, and I'm quoting Berhoff. So is that hearsay? The continuity lies in the obvious fact that Christianity is historically a development out of Judaism. The discontinuity in the equally obvious fact that Christianity is not a continuation or even a radical reform of Judaism, but an entirely separate religion. The continuity lies in the fact that the theological structure of the two testaments is fundamentally the same, with the major themes of the theology of the old carried over and resumed in the new. The discontinuity lies in the fact that these themes receive radical reinterpretation in the New Testament in light of what Christ has done. I don't know if radical reinterpretation is the right word, but the idea is it's progressive and that it has been expanded in our understanding. Above all, continuity lies in the New Testament's affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. The discontinuity lies in the fact that this fulfillment, though foreshadowed in the Old Testament, is not necessarily deducible from the plain sense of the Old, and was in fact so surprising that the majority of the Israelites could not see it as a fulfillment. The New Testament, while unbreakably linked with the Old, announces the intrusion of something new, and therewith the old, end of the Old. Now, here, I'm not sure I agree with the wording there. I think that, like you said, the Bible reveals and the Bible conceals. And so in the Old Testament, you have all the stuff in the New Testament as far as grace and the character of God and salvation, and it's worded differently. You were saying almost like in the New Testament, the mystery is the filling of the Spirit, but not everybody gets that. In the Old Testament, you don't see something as plain as John 3:16 for salvation. So it's there if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. In a word, the two testaments are continuous within the unity of God's redemptive purpose, but their discontinuity is the discontinuity of two eons. Well, I think that word eon is often used in the sense of dispensation. So you have a different ways of doing things in the dispensations. And I added some things. I was looking for some way to encapsulate the relationship of the Old Testament and the New. So I was grasping, I guess, over a couple of weeks, and one of them was one writer had, I guess it was on one internet, where he quoted three different passages in the New Testament to identify the link between the new and the old. For instance, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it all be fulfilled." So then Jesus is saying there's a continuity. Luke states concerning Jesus, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them," talking about Jesus, I think again, all the scriptures and things concerning himself. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And in John, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So the Old Testament and the New were about Christ. And again, I'm looking for some way. And now I keep going back to Bobby Thiem's master's thesis. I love that first paragraph. So I'll read that. It spoke a lot to me. And again, he's talking about the Shekinah glory, but for me that it was one of those threads between the Old and the New Testament. And he kind of outlines that. This is the opening of his master's thesis. The Bible speaks of God as dwelling with man. This divine presence is a guarantee of the covenant blessings promised in the Old Testament and of the unfathomable riches of invisible assets provided for every church-age believer. But between Israel and the church, there's an obvious difference in the manifestation of that presence. Yahweh is presented as a tabernacling God who first dwelled in a tent in the wilderness and subsequently in a series of sacred buildings. The incarnate Christ dwelled with his people in a body which he described as a temple. In the church age, the Holy Spirit indwells the temple of the believer's body. In spite of these changes in residence, the continuity of God's presence is readily discernible. Is, therefore, the dwelling presence of God a unifying theme between the Old and New Testaments? Where you've got, the relationship with the Old and New Testaments. Anyhow, I went to John 3:16. For me, that kind of encapsulated. I just kind of stumbled across that, and for me, I don't know for anybody else, but for me, it kind of spoke of that continuity between Old and New Testaments. For God so loved, again on slide 25, which shows God's character, His motivation, the why, the world as God's creation, again starting right from Genesis. That he gave his only begotten Son. And again, the Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament. Now, how many prophecies did Christ fulfill? That he did the most for us, and what it caught, that was the most that God did. He sent his only Son to the cross. That whosoever believes in him, so our response to his creation is the provision of God, is faith. Our faith is all he wants, and shall not perish. And from now on, every time I see "shall not perish," that little commercial by the Focus on the Family, where they had the little children, where they had that little girl, "shall not perish." I love that. I love that. But have eternal life. And for me, that's the plan of God. And that goes from Old Testament to New Testament. And I guess for me, that encapsulates that relationship between the Old Testament and the New. Yes. Yeah. whatever. That's
I like your analogy about watching the birds, and the Lord's up there watching us. The interesting part of that is, as we go through how we got the New Testament, or how we got what we have today of the New Testament, the analogy kind of hit home. If we're the birds and God is the one providing the feeder, God puts his hand out and here's the food and we can come grab it. But being man, it's like, okay, but it's like a bird building his own bird nest and then his feeder, and then putting things around the feeder, and then re-engineering the feeder so that it's more efficient, and then by the time he gets it all said and done, you can't get to the food anymore. And that's kind of what it seems like we try to accomplish in everything that we do with when you add religion. Religion is one more level of the feeder. One more one more lock on the door, one more complication to the simplicity of, here's the food, come take it. Just, here it is. It's yours. Just, we don't even have to fly. I mean, he'll bring it to, we'd be a bird laying on the ground, you know. Just take what, but we overcomplicate the issue, dramatically overcomplicate. So it's kind of interesting. A lot of what I'm going to be going through came out of Unger's. And on that note of simplicity, you know, God says, here it is. God is the, you know, God the Holy Spirit provides, illuminates. We know who the writer of the Scriptures are. But if you go through the history of how we got from God stops talking to us, talking to man, somewhere at the end of Malachi, right, in the 400 years, and then 200 years later before we actually get the completed canon of the Scripture, somewhere in that neighborhood. The things we tried to do to it was amazing. It was crazy. It's like, here's the number of levels of things where man's going to apply man's knowledge of the canon of the Scriptures and make sure that it's right. Interesting. So the New Testament canon was actually formed spontaneously, not by the actions of church councils. But that's interesting considering there's, and this is just a summary version, there's 12 pages of the things that the man's councils did in order to come up with the final version. But the New Testament canon was formed spontaneously, not by the actions of the church council. The inspiration and intrinsic authority of each individual book were the determining factors in the eventual recognition and canonization. Where did that authority come from? Man? Did it come from the you know, this particular diocese? Did it come from the... It came from God. The canon of the Scriptures was given to us by God. We can go through the history, and I'll cover a few of those things. But it comes back to, do you believe it, or don't you believe it? God said, here it is, and this is it. Why do we have to overcomplicate the issue? In the 3rd century, I can't even pronounce some of these things, the Antilegomena was debated. The book of Revelation was opposed in the East, and Hebrews was controverted in the West. By the end of the 3rd century, practically all of the extra-canonical books have been dropped and from the authoritative lists. During the 4th century, debate on questions of the canonical status of certain books practically ceased in the West due to Jerome's and Augustine's influence and the clear distinction made regarding the canon. The Third Council of Carthage in 397 sealed the decision reached, and from that time, no appreciable opposition to any of the New Testament books continued. 397 AD. And so it took us, you know, it takes God that long to give it to us, and it takes us forever to actually recognize that it's authoritative in nature. Okay, and so that's kind of the summary. We went through, and we can see the order. Mach presented the order of the books in which we think that they were written. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit provided this information through man to us. And that's kind of the key point here. The second thing I kind of want to talk about, the origins. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, was first preached by word of mouth and interpreted in the light of Old Testament history and prophecy, a lot of what you were talking about, which was awesome. It was passed down word of mouth. And then all accounts of the life and work of Christ were written down and finally gave way to the inspired synoptic gospel sometime before AD 70. Now John is written somewhere around 90 AD, 95 AD, but the synoptic gospels were written by 70 AD. The need for doctrinal interpretation of Christ's person and work soon became a necessity, accentuated by the need to define Christianity against such errors as legalism and antinomianism. The Pauline and other epistles were written to meet this need. So that's kind of where we've got the Gospels written down, but boy, there's a whole lot of craziness that people, again, build the mousetrap, or build the bird feeder, and we continue as we get through. Okay, now it's time to give some interpretation and some, let's roll back to, as Paul said, let's go back to the gospel and only the gospel. Christ resurrected, period. That's it. And so there's all of the Pauline epistles. The demand for a historical sketch of the development of the church was met by the book of Acts. The apocalypse was penned to consummate the revelation of God's plan and purposes for time and eternity. So the differences of the different reasonings, without going into a lot of detail, why were these different books written? We've got the Gospels, as you, I love the line that you put together there. I save, proclaim, and the revelation of Christ. Well, this is the completed, I mean, if you look at what was put together, it's a complete canon. It's all that we need to know about God and about what, about how God wants us to live our life. But how did we get through all of these different criteria for canonizing the scriptures? Okay? And so there were some early is that how you say that? Canonical? Non-canonical New Testament books. We'll talk about the criteria here for a second. But during that period of time, from the silence of God until the coming of John the Baptist, there was a whole bunch of stuff being written. A whole bunch of books that were written. Clement and the Shepherd of Hermas and the Apocalypse of Peter and Acts of Paul and all of these different sorts of things that were going on. The criteria for coming up with the New Testament canonicity, the first criteria was apostolicity. All right? The book had to be written by a bona fide apostle. Okay? If it was not, did he have close association with an apostle, as was true of the writers of the Gospels of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, and the Epistle of Hebrews. So they had to have something to do with the apostles. They had to be, that's how we came up with the canonicity criteria. The second criterion was content. Were the subject matter and the treatment of the subject matter of high order and spiritual stamp demanded by the test of Holy Scripture? By this criterion, the spurious books were eliminated. The third criteria was universality. Did the church as a whole receive the books? Did it have universal appeal? That's kind of an interesting one for me. Did it have universal appeal? I mean, like, did we like it? That seems kind of an interesting criteria. Universal appeal. Was it to the larger church, and was it not just to an individual? Could it be evaluated and interpreted and applied to the larger church, not only to the church at that time, but through history as well? The fourth criteria was divine inspiration. Did the book give unmistakable evidence of being God-breathed? 2 Timothy 3:16. And did the Holy Spirit give this conviction to men of God that this was true? This was the final test. Without providential guidance on the New Testament canon would never have been correctly delimited. And I think that to me is the, we have different criteria for determining which ones the canon was going to be, but the fact of the matter is, if it's God the Holy Spirit leading us to the right answers, we're not going to make a mistake in that. Now, it's interesting, though, if you take a look at some of the other different versions of the Bible that have several of these non-canonical books that are there. Where did these things come from? I won't get into that evaluation, but it's kind of interesting. How come there are different versions? Is it man appealing to man's own nature of, hey, what about the part where we need to control the masses? Or what about the part where we need to do something for God? You can add a whole bunch of stuff to the Bible if you want to, but you don't even have to have a canon in order. You don't have to put it through canonicity to do it. And so that's kind of, there are still, and I think that the Catholic Church, I don't know a significant amount about the Catholic Church, but there are several books that the Catholic Church, that is not part of the canon of the Scriptures, but they still believe to be very pertinent. And I, like I say, I'm not going to get into this. That's not a judgment. That's just a statement of fact. I don't even know what they all are. I'm sure over time that those will become more and more. What do they call it? I can't remember the name of that. Apocryphal. Thank you. That's it. And they one of the books was it J. James that I, or yeah, James that actually refers back to one of the books that was from the Apocryphal, but it was one of the books that they used in the Apocryphal, and that was the justification. It wasn't that it was a holy scripture, it's that he just happened to refer back to that particular book and something that was said in that book. It's kind of like, it's kind of like saying, as I can see Herman standing up here teaching and using a quote out of Mach, and now Mach becomes a scriptural book. Why? Because you referred to it as you're teaching about the... Okay. So I don't think that's divinely inspired. So, anyway, the in summary, from history to present, apart from a very few minor differences, the verdict of the... And this is interesting to me. So we go through in the history of how we ended up with the final canons of the scripture. It is very interesting, and a lot of debate, a lot of conversation, a lot of people got together and spent a lot of time. I'm hopeful that it was prayerful time as well. But the Holy Spirit led us to the answers. But it's interesting where it says, apart from a very few minor differences, the verdict of the first four centuries on the New Testament canon has remained the verdict of the church down to the present. So thankfully we have not done a whole lot of changing subsequent to that time. And the books that were originally in the first 70 years, or first 125 years, I think 135 years, there wasn't a significant amount of change over the next 300 years trying to get to that answer. There was just a whole lot of debate. So, but apart from a very few minor differences, the verdict of the first four centuries of the New Testament canon has remained the verdict of the church down to the present. During the Reformation, the Reformers insisted on the authority of an infallible Bible over against the alleged authority of an infallible church. However, concerning the Old Testament canon, the Roman Church of the Council of Trent in 1546, by the decree of Sacrosancta, declared 11 of the 14 apocryphal books canonical. That's why I was reading this. Okay, these are Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, I won't even read them all, but they also accepted later editions of the Book of Esther. So there are canonical books that the Roman Catholic Church has determined are beyond the apocryphal. But other than those changes, the Bible as the canon of the Scriptures as it was declared in 395 A.D., is the Bible as we know it today, which is pretty cool. So, there were a couple of them. I apologize. It's been a while since I've gone through this, but yeah, there were a couple of books where they went back and forth a lot. Yeah. The 1546, by the decree of Sacrosancta. Oh, really? Shakespeare and the Bible. Yeah. You know, the interesting part here is, as we're reading this, it says during the Reformation, the Reformers insisted, back to, you know, in response to the Reformation, insisted on the authority of an infallible Bible over and against the alleged authority of an infallible church. But then the church turns around and says, oh, okay, well, if we're going to have this debate, well, then we're going to include these. And I would venture to say that there's a significant amount of control of the congregation by these books of the Bible. Because now they can say, yeah, we have an infallible Bible. It's not the church. But here's now the controlling part of the church. So it's interesting. I mean,
Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to be here this afternoon and to open your word and study and learn and discuss and just fellowship. And Father, we just ask that the Holy Spirit will take the things that we learned today, just bounce them around in our heads and in our souls, and just help us to understand and take these things and make them applicable to our lives. And Father, thank you for the blessings of this church. Thank you for the blessings of this friendship and fellowship amongst us. And thank you for all the blessings in our life. In Christ's name, amen.